You are listening to a message from Mosaic Knox. For more information about our church, visit mosaicknox.org.
So when your conscience speaks to you, what voice do you hear? Is it more like a lawyer or a grandma? David Williams is an Australian missiologist, and he makes this distinction. The inner lawyer asks the question, is this right or wrong? And he deals in categories of guilt and innocence. But the inner grandma is different. What will people think of you? How could you look them in the face again? Shame on you. See, the inner lawyer deals in evidence. The inner grandma deals in perception and experience, typically by others. Guilt and shame are siblings, but they are not identical twins. Guilt is something you may or may not feel, because it's quite possible to feel guilty without being guilty and to be guilty without necessarily feeling it. It's a bit more objective. A court could deem you guilty and you not feel it, and they could deem you innocent and you feel guilty. Shame, however, tends to be more subjective. Shame, of course, is also felt, but it's felt by your whole person. Guilt says, I did the wrong thing. Shame says, I am the wrong thing. Guilt typically hones in on a specific event or action, and shame targets the sense of self. Who am I? Typically, shame involves other people, but even the lonely party of three, me, myself, and I, can make up a community in which I refer to myself in third person. I feel ashamed of myself. I am a mistake. These were the actual words spoken to me last week by a neighbor whom I deeply love. And in our conversation, I got past some of the pleasantries and I asked him, what is the story you tell yourself about yourself every day? And he knew his response immediately, but he couldn't get it out. So he just started bawling. I am a mistake. I am a mistake. And knowing him, it wasn't surprising to me that he said that, and it wasn't even surprising that he said that to me. What surprised me is that he said that's the first time he said that out loud. And for the next hour, he couldn't stomach his breakfast because the story that he has told himself, or at least the story that he believes about himself, is the story of paralyzing shame. And that story has a lot of different shades and comes in a variety of colors, but that story is not that uncommon. In fact, it's a predominant story in our world. And that's probably because it's found at the beginning of the scriptures. But unfortunately, for most of us, we believe that shame is the first story of the scriptures. It's not. It's blessing. See, too many times we have bracketed the story like this. The Bible starts in Genesis 3 and it ends in Revelation 20. The story starts with the fall of man and ends in the lake of fire. So we bookend it with sin and judgment. And make no mistake, these are critical chapters to the story, but that's not where the story starts and it's not where it ends. We are missing four chapters in the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, Revelation 21 and 22. So start with Genesis 1 and 2. The story we are in does not start with sin. It doesn't start with mistakes or blame or guilt. It doesn't start with deception or mistrust. It starts with blessing. It actually starts with rule, to rule and reign with God in his world. The text says, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man who he had formed. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Blessing. Unhindered community with God, untainted relationship with his world. This is Eden. Life and vitality and flourishing, teeming with hope and potential and a future. The Hebrew word here is paradiosis. It's where we get our word paradise. This is not somebody's urban backyard with a couple of vegetables and herbs growing. It was enormous and mountainous, given it was the source of four rivers. It was like the first Yosemite National Park. Eden is a paradise of love and joy and creativity. God lived there. The first garden becomes a temple, the place of God's presence. And from then on, every temple resembles a garden. It would have felt like paradise, where God's presence lived. And so in Eden, humanity is given a mission to work the ground, to care for and expand Eden from there to the ends of the earth, to live in God's loving gaze, and then to multiply it out. And Adam and Eve walk in the garden together, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Unashamed. That has always been God's design, to live unashamed. Freedom. And not just to live unashamed, but to rule and to reign, to partner with God to bring the world into flourishing. To take the raw materials of earth and cultivate from those materials life and community and culture and creation where people thrive in God's world. That has always been God's design. Creature, yes. Image bearer, yes. Partner, yes. But reigning with God, yes. God's world entrusted to us. Adam names the animals in his first act of royalty. In our house, there's a popular word that a few of us use on a daily basis, and that word is mine. That's mine, particularly with crayons. And in a strange way, that word is actually kingdom language. The world is ours to rule and reign. That is God's intent. We inherited God's blessing. God made everything and called it good. He made us and called us very good. There was no reason for pain or suffering or blame or guilt to enter the world. Except that there's always been this temptation to obtain God's blessing on my terms. And that has been our great downfall. And in the garden, we experience tragedy. Paradise is lost. The love of God is spurned, and from then on, we have been exiled from the garden for our good because we could not withstand unrestricted access to the presence of God in either a temple-like garden or a garden-like temple. Human history has been one long and often disastrous attempt to get back to the garden. So we live east of Eden now. We swim in the sea of the curse. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. The ground gets soaked in the curse. And in today's world, there's a lot of arguments about the factual and scientific nature of Genesis, but the point of Genesis is not to dictate the beginnings of planet Earth. It is to explore and poetically describe the story we are in, the reality of our lives. It is not a scientific explanation. It is a poem. And it is both a personal and a universal poem. It's personal because regardless of the factual nature of it, it's true. And you know it's true, and I know it's true, because it's the story of every individual that has ever entered the world. God was at the center of humanity before Adam and Eve refused to believe that God could love them forever. So they put themselves at the center of the story. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And so starts a theme that transcends generations, family lines, and personal decisions, and economics, and ethnicity. It is the theme of shame. See, there's two missteps in the story. The first misstep is distrusting God's character and tender love. The subtle disbelief that God would love them forever. But the second misstep is hiding. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And ever since then, we have been hiding behind the fig leaves. The story is deeply personal. Hide behind your job, hide behind your intellect, hide behind your reputation, hide behind who you want to be, not so much who you are, your resume and your sarcasm and your wit. So much of our life consists of walking around masquerading as someone who we're not, putting on something to prove ourselves or to hide ourselves or to protect ourselves because we're not yet convinced that God is after us, that God could still love me like the real me. And all of a sudden, naked and unashamed leads to exposed and ashamed. And self-preservation is the only way out. I cannot be seen like this. I will not experience humiliation. I have too much at stake. I will not be exposed. I will not be found out. Vulnerability presents a problem only when we cannot trust others. And our fear is that our vulnerability will be used against us. Shame brings with it terrifying doubt. Adam and Eve aren't sure what they're worth anymore. They hide from God. They hide from one another. And in a way that I think most of us can identify with, they end up hiding from themselves. They guard themselves from someone who might speak honestly about what he or she sees. The wonder of Genesis 3. The wonder of Genesis 3 is that God does not stop searching for us, even though we are doing everything we can to hide from him. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. The theme that runs the entire thread of the scriptures and the theme that God wants to rewrite into your life is to come out open and exposed. And I will clothe you. The story is deeply personal, but it's also widely universal. Since the last week of November, I've walked the Greenwood Cemetery. It's typically peaceful and quiet. It's a fairly expansive cemetery. And so typically, even when there are other people there, I rarely see them and I never hear them. Except on one Wednesday in January. I was on the far side of a graveyard, and out of the deafening silence comes a scream from the pit of hell. I just heard a wailing, like one from your gut, every ounce of emotion just spilling out of you. And I suppose I shouldn't have been taken off guard. I mean, this is a graveyard. The place is littered with memories and pain and loss, and the entire 4 acres is just name after name after name of someone who is no longer here. So I slowly make my way back across the graveyard, and about 30 minutes later, I find a young woman kneeling at the tombstone of her child. The area is called Babyland. Some tombstones are marked 3 minutes, others 3 days, some 3 months. The soil is soaked in the curse. The skin we walk around in reminds us we have put ourselves in the center of the story, and it has affected everything. There is no sense of fairness, justice, goodness in the death of a child. How could that be? It's chaos. The world is chaos. And whether it's personal decisions we make or the slow drip of images out of Gaza or a bridge collapsing in the Northeast, or just the vitriolic lingo that is our current landscape, the curse spans time and space, and we are reminded constantly in our bodies, in our minds, in torn relationships, and family fractures, and suicide bombers, and ethnic genocide, the curse lingers. Something is deeply wrong. And none of us could imagine the solution to the problem. And when God steps into time and space as a man, it blows up everything we thought about God. But that's because we have spiritual amnesia and are prone to forget that God is a pursuing God. From Genesis 1 in creation to Genesis 3 at the fall to the story of redemption in Jesus, he has not stopped pursuing us since the first day of the world. And what was true in Genesis is personally felt in Jesus. The apex of Jesus' life and the apex of human history is not found in the halls of government or at the decision-making tables of enterprise or amidst the power players we typically lean on. The apex of the life of God was found on death row. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written in Colossians, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is the perfect description of us. Greeks, explain to me who God is in philosophy and in the academy, and I'll be good. Give me the knowledge so I can know, I can ascend and agree intellectually. That is good, simple, and easy. Or Jews, show me God in the miraculous, in the powerful, in the things that don't make gravitational sense, and I'll believe. But God is not a genie come to do tricks for us. And he's not a profound TED talk. He comes as an unimpressive man, lives a rather nomadic existence, arrives on the scene, creates a stir by endearing himself to the outcast of a city, upends the religious social order, and claims the Jewish God Yahweh is his father, and that Caesar is in fact not Lord, and that gets him killed. And I've often wondered, why didn't he say something? Why didn't he do something? In Philip Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew, he comments on the very first story that we get of Jesus' ministry, the temptation in the desert, and how that foreshadows his showdown on Calvary. And without getting into the details, we see there's a profound difference between God's power and Satan's power. Satan has the power to coerce and to dazzle and to force obedience. Humans have actually learned a lot from that power. Presidents and dictators draw deeply from that method. Tear gas, or nukes, or AK-47s, human beings can force other human beings to do just about anything they want. Satan's power is external and coercive, and God's power is internal and non-coercive. To us, it feels like weakness. But in God's commitment to transform gently from the inside out and in its relentless dependence on human agency, God's power seems to resemble a kind of abdication. As every parent knows, love can be rendered powerless if the beloved chooses to spurn it. The master of the universe would become its victim, powerless before soldiers in a garden. God, the triune God, made himself weak for one wild purpose, to let us choose freely for ourselves what to do with him. And I've got to be honest with you, I wish God used a heavier hand. My faith suffers from too much freedom, too many temptations to not believe. At times, I want God to overwhelm me, to overcome my doubts with his certainty, to give final proofs of his existence and his concern, both for me and the world. I want God to take a more active role in humanity. Think about it. If God had merely reached down and flicked Saddam Hussein off the throne, how many lives would have been saved in the Gulf War? If God had done the same with Hitler, how many Jews would have been spared? Does it not feel at times that God is merely sitting on his hands? And I want God to take a more active role in my life too. I mean, I want quick and spectacular answers to my prayers, protection and safety for my loved ones. I want a God without ambiguity. One to whom I can point to for the sake of my doubting friend and say, look, there he is. But instead of crushing the power of evil by divine force, instead of blowing up wickedness, instead of making peace on earth by ruling as a prince, he let evil work its will while it lived. George MacDonald says he contented himself with the slow, unencouraging ways, making men good and casting out, not merely controlling Satan. To love righteousness is to make it grow, not to avenge it. Jesus resisted every impulse to work more rapidly for a lower good. God does not force himself on those who are unwilling. The most amazing thing about the most amazing man who has ever lived is his refusal to perform and overwhelm. God's terrible insistence on human freedom is so absolute that he granted us the power to live as though he did not exist, to spit in his face and to crucify him. And we put him in a category of first-degree murderers, felons, and traitors. God knew no pyrotechnic display of power will achieve the response he desires. Human power can force obedience, but only love can summon a response of love, which is the one thing God wants from us and the reason he created us. Jesus says, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." In case we missed the point, John adds, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. How is he going to draw people in? How is he going to transform them from the bottom up? It'll be love. The embodiment of love, suffering, sacrificial love. Why? Why does God content himself with the slow, unencouraging way of making righteousness grow rather than avenging it? Because that's how love is. Love has its own power, the only power ultimately capable of conquering the human heart. Jesus has never been interested in twisting our arm. I love that in so many of his interactions with people, he states the consequences of a choice and then puts the decision to do something in their hands. He answered the rich man when he was asked what he must do to inherit eternal life with uncompromising words, right? This is what you must do. But he didn't force him to follow him. In fact, he watched him walk away. Mark even says, looking at him, he loved him. When Satan approaches Jesus and says that he is going to sift Peter like wheat, Jesus did not refuse that request of his closest friend. All he says to Peter is, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And he even exposed Judas, but he could have easily prevented him from selling out or done something to stop the madness, the betrayal. There is so much restraint. Love is found in restraint, not force. It's found in sacrifice, not domination. See, Jesus had a realistic view of how the world would respond to him. So when we see Jesus carrying the cross on his back, he was not merely carrying a cross, he was carrying creation. He was lifting my story and your story and your kid's story and your parent's story and your neighbor's story onto his back. The weight of every human wrong and all the world's suffering became his. And what did he do with it? "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." He absorbed it. He swallowed it in his body. Tim Keller in his book, Forgive, says, "Forgiveness is a form of voluntary suffering. In forgiving, rather than retaliating, you make a choice to bear the cost." See, from one earthly vantage point, power killed Jesus, authority killed Jesus, law and order killed Jesus. From the other earthly vantage point, God volunteered. Principalities and powers of the world can do a lot. They can enforce, they can coerce, they can beat into submission, they can wield a high level of weight and authority, but they cannot love. They cannot absorb. God did the one thing that we would not expect him to do, absorb our sins. We thought God would come to rectify the world politically, economically, and socially, divide the world up into good guys and bad guys and do it top down. After all, that's what we would do. I mean, power is the means and the end, right? In our wildest dreams, we could not have fathomed he was going to heal the world by dying for it. The cross highlights God as one who was willing to relinquish power for the sake of love. Earthly power, no matter how well intentioned, tends to produce suffering. Power, no matter how pure the motive, tends to lead to negative results. Love, being inherently vulnerable, absorbs it. And at the point of convergence on Calvary's Hill, God renounced the one for the sake of the other. His power is embodied in his love. The wisdom of the world says power belongs to Pilate, Caesar, and Herod, and Jesus shows us that true power is found through suffering love. See, at one level you killed me, and at another level I came for you. The cross is not only about love, it's actually also about shame. Did you know that the church did not allow the cross to be a symbol shown in art for the first 300 years? This would have been unthinkable. The original symbol of Christianity was not the cross. It was actually a circle representing a tomb. The cross did not become a symbol of faith until the 4th century. C.S. Lewis points out that the cross, the crucifixion, a crucifix, did not become common in art until everyone who had seen an actual crucifixion died off. No one who saw such a thing would ever believe it was something that you would draw as a symbol or wear around your neck. It was a vulgar slur. No Roman would ever get crucified. Killed? Sure. Beheaded? Yeah. But never crucified, ever. Why? Because crucifixion was not primarily about death, it was about shame. In fact, many criminals were dead before they were ever put on the cross. They were no longer able to suffer physical pain, but their name and their reputation was what got humiliated on the tree. Naked and ashamed for public consumption. It wasn't about something you did at that point. It was about how you were seen as you exited the world. It was not about the crime. It was more the lasting image people have in their head when they think of you. Shame. And every Jew who knew the Torah would never in a million years believe God would hang from a tree in shame. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. Deuteronomy 21. Cursed. There's that word again. But see, here it is. This is Rich Velotis, a pastor in New York City. Adam and Eve hide behind a tree, naked and covered in shame. Jesus hangs on a tree, naked and conquers shame. Jesus becomes the curse, takes on the shame, despises it actually, and the cross and the tomb become the loudest reminders. Shame does not have the last word. You have nothing to hide and nothing to fear and nothing to prove. Nothing. Nothing. The cross is the epitome and the height of the love of the Father towards the Son. And that love is applied to you by the Spirit because of the vacant casket. So now we are free. Easter frees us to come out of hiding. It has dismantled shame. In Acts 5, there's a story of Ananias and Sapphira that honestly, if you read it at face value, feels pretty shocking. And there's not enough time to get into the story precisely, but here's what you need to know. It's the first recorded instance of someone in the early church hiding. It wasn't merely the act, it was the action that followed. Hiding. Why do we hide? Mostly because we have believed a certain script about ourselves, scripts that we've inherited from our family of origin. We're in the middle of a series on the Ten Commandments, but each of you have your own commandments that you know that have been written onto your bones by your family of origin, right? Thou shalt be perfect. Thou shalt not screw up. Thou shalt not feel what one feels. Thou shalt not ask for help. Thou shalt keep the family secrets. There's 1,000 of these. And what keeps those scripts going? It's shame. I mean, if I have a wonderful life filled with joy, I'm not working hard enough. If I don't meet everyone's needs, well, I'm a failure. If I'm not productive, I'm lazy. If I'm not the absolute best at this, I'm nothing. And there isn't a single person in this room who has not inherited scripts like this. And those scripts tell us something, that what motivates us is underneath, and the on switch that keeps it going is shame. What makes Jesus so different from other religions? It's the overwhelming otherness of the gospel message, the unconditional nature of God's love for you in Jesus. God loves you. It is outrageous. And we buy that categorically, for God so loved the world. And we buy that theologically, a God who is loving, that's a net positive. But in the end, our issue is not about theology or category. It's about what every single relationship in the history of the world is about. It is about trust. Go back to the breakfast, sitting there with my neighbor. Do you believe God? Yeah, I believe in God. No. Do you believe God? Yes, I believe God. Okay. Do you believe God loves you? Yeah, I definitely believe God loves me. Okay. Do you believe God makes mistakes? Do you believe God loves mistakes? About 2 minutes of silence. I don't trust that God loves me. Tears. Hey man, I've got such good news for you. Jesus wants to do something a lot more than change what you think about him. He's not that insecure. He actually wants to heal you. The question he asked my neighbor and the question he's asking you is the same one he asked the man in John 5. Do you want to be healed? And that's not a pragmatic question. It's a beautiful, loving, challenging adventure. It's not a shot of NyQuil to get you through the night. It's 5 to 10 years of chemotherapy. Maybe the greatest tragedy we have done to the way of Jesus is attempting to make it practical and pragmatic. Let's leverage Christianity as a tool to help us get our lives sorted out. But nothing about Jesus and nothing about worshiping him lends itself to pragmatism. He's not a tool for our convenient use. He's much more like a cathedral. It's the great distinction between beauty and utility. You do not use a cathedral. You do not step into St. Peter's Basilica or the Duomo or Notre Dame and think for 1 minute, how practical is this? You're just taken back by the architecture and the attention to detail and how everything points up and the reverence that fills the room. Here's the inside picture of Sainte-Chapelle in Paris. It's stunning. Each pane from right to left literally tells the story of the Bible. Each little panel up and down and over, a different glimpse of God's world throughout history. It is amazing. And that's just when you step in. And then when you turn around, you see this, the rose of the apocalypse or the rose of Revelation, the story of God's return to the world as seen through the imagination of John. It is just magnificent. Here's the deal. I love this cathedral, and none of you are currently moved by that picture. Why? Because you're not in the cathedral right now, right? Cool pic, but a blurry photograph where you can't see the details doesn't really move the needle for me, Wes. If we're honest, I think many of us have this outlook on Jesus where we've yet to actually explore the intricacies of his heart. We're a lot like people who live in Paris and who pass by the Sainte-Chapelle on the way to the bakery and see the exterior architecture and think, huh, that's a neat building. And we move on and we just keep our head in our apps and we keep pushing. Discipleship to Jesus is less about an explanation and more about a confession. It's not something you use, but something you enter into. It's not even something you build. It's something you receive. Before we begin to explain the Trinity or communion or baptism, we must actually receive God. to be enveloped by his love and stand to believe that, yes, for God so loved the world means that I must be included. Christianity is not a philosophy of love, it's an actual love affair. Dostoevsky gets asked, what will save the world? Beauty, he says. Beauty will save the world. The story we are in is a story of how beauty is saving the world. Christianity is not primarily a moral code. It's a grace-saturated mystery. It is not keeping rules with clenched fists, but receiving a gift with open hands. Redemption is not the escape of eternal torture. It is the impartation of life. And this church, by God's sheer grace, is slowly and surely being formed by beauty, by the care of kids, by persistent prayer, by sacrificial living, by devout marriages, by playing and recreating, by suffering love, by getting near the edge of our city, and by opening ourselves up to one another. And most of the time, it seems small and inconsequential, but so did a seemingly random and sporadic man getting hung on a tree, and yet it was his beauty that would save the world, and it's his beauty that draws us in. Our stories about the Great Exchange. What is in Genesis 1 and 2? A tree of life in the midst of the garden. A river flowing out of Eden to water the garden. A curseless, painless paradise where God and humanity flourish. What about Revelation 22? Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the city's main street. The tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, and there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see him face to face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. People will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light and will reign forever and ever. So we have the river of life flowing from the throne to the street. The curse has been banished. No pain, tears, suffering, or shame. God will burn the fire of his son, and there will be no need for the sun in the sky because his presence will light the city. The tree of life is also mentioned. The leaves from that tree will heal the nations, and we will reign with God forever, rule with him, the original intent restored. Except, unlike the beginning, we see the story from a very different vantage point. We have lived a life full of wounds. And we have experienced a life rich with scars. We have been wounded and we have wounded. We have inherited pain and caused it. We have been wronged and we have wronged. And Easter is not about the wiping away of those things. It's about the restoration of our lives in the midst of those things. Our hope is not that the resurrection obliterates the shame of the crucifixion. Our hope is that the resurrection transforms and paradoxically elevates the shame of crucifixion. What Easter means is that the deepest pains that we have caused and the deepest pain that has happened to us can be transformed by the love of God. There is nothing that the love of God will not drastically transform. It's why grace is so beautiful. Things like shame that marked us now no longer have this stranglehold on us. We are free. We are his, and we have been clothed with honor. No more fig leaves, no longer ashamed. Interestingly enough, Jesus' robe on the last day is not described as white. Many of us imagine Jesus coming back in white garments because it seems like the sort of thing the Son of God would wear. But Revelation doesn't say that. Instead, it describes his garments as dipped in blood. Whether that refers to his blood, ours, or that of his enemies, we're not entirely sure. But at the same time, John insists that the people being clothed in white robes are actually us, the church, pure and spotless and stain-free like the woman walking down the aisle. Our clothes of shame have been replaced with robes of royalty. And in Christ, our characters are as clean as our clothes. In a glorious exchange of wardrobes, Jesus' sacrifice has made his robes crimson, but ours are now white. And just like Jesus, we will tell the stories. We are currently telling the stories of grace upon grace. Grace, where we see the scars of Jesus and yet not the pain. We will see the evidence of the curse, but we will no longer experience its effects. We hold our hands open, showing the wounds we caused and the wounds we carry, and our response is, grace healed me. Beauty healed me.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you want more information about our church, please visit us online at mosaicknox.org.